Well, good morning. Today we are in week two of our series called Life After Death. We're talking about some of those topics about the afterlife, what happens after people die. And today we are in kind of one of those, for some of us, it's a very heavy topic, not always super comfortable. We're going to talk about hell today and what that's all about. When we talk about hell, the question that inevitably comes up first, the most common question about hell, starts with, would God really? But how we answer, how we kind of fill in the last part of that question and what we really ask might differ from person to person, because it is for many of us an uncomfortable doctrine or something that we struggle with and we don't know how to think through. But based on a whole bunch of factors, maybe how you read scripture, maybe sort of your philosophical way of thinking, and certainly your experience in life, you might ask that question in one of two different ways, have different perspective on it. So you might ask, and many of us do, would a loving God really send people to hell? Isn't God merciful and forgiving? And if he loves us so much, would God really send people to hell? Would God really keep people in hell for eternity? And that's the question that so many people have on their mind, have trouble kind of figuring out, and what do the passages say, and how do we sort of philosophically understand that? But for other people, your perspective might be different, and you might ask that question from a different perspective. You might ask it this way: would a loving God really not do something about sin or oppression or injustice? Certainly, especially if you grew up in a time and a place where your experience was a lot of violence, where you were maybe where you witnessed people around you being martyred or persecuted, where you experienced an intense amount of suffering, or the people that you loved did, if there were people inflicting that kind of suffering on you, then you might have a very different perspective than the first one, which is, isn't God just merciful? And yeah, I know none of us are perfect, but isn't God going to forgive us and everything's going to be okay? You might, in the second question, have a perspective. You go, I've been trying to follow Jesus my whole life. I've been trying to live faithfully for God, and I've been attacked for it. I've seen horrible things happen to my people. Maybe you've lived in a war-torn place, and that's been your entire experience. And actually, a lot of the text that we get about hell or about final judgment in the scripture, that is the context. It's letters or works that are written to people who had experienced those things, and their life, what they really knew was persecution and violence and oppression of all kinds of different ways. And you could imagine how some of us might say, I'm wrestling with the reality, does God really send people to hell? Where other people might say, in light of the fact that I've always tried to live faithfully and experienced such evil and oppression, and maybe never in my life have experienced things being put right, they might ask, isn't God going to do something about that? Does it all just get washed up and never does anything get put right? Justice never happens in this life or the next life. And so what we are going to do today is wade into some of that tension. Really, the tension here that we're talking about is between God's justice and God's mercy, and how do those characteristics come together. And as we think about some of the texts that talk about final judgment, what are they there for? What are they trying to communicate to us? How do we think through them together? And I just want to, at the beginning of this message, acknowledge the fact that last week, this kind of topic, life after death, some of these things are really going to stretch us in how we think. Some of us already in this series, you might have said, I've been in church in a long time, but this is a different way of thinking, or I didn't know that, or I've never read that. And maybe already you feel a little bit unstable. Whoa, that was a different way of thinking. I just want to encourage you. This is, I think, a great exercise for us to come together and to think and to read and to study and to experience sometimes new ideas, to learn together. But make sure that these are times you're coming together in your life groups and you're talking and you're debating. And sometimes we might not even agree on every detail of these things. But what we want to do is use this as a time to learn and to go deeper and even to evaluate sometimes, is what I thought. Is that what I'm reading in scripture? Or maybe that's come from some assumptions I have, or even pop culture, especially when it comes to life and death. That's very common. So many of the things that we sort of assume are in the Bible may not actually be in the Bible, or it may not be written the way that we think. And so if that's you, and even if that makes you kind of uncomfortable, you feel stretched already, just want to encourage you to stick with it. We're going to learn together and sort of take this opportunity to dive into scripture and then to discuss it and to turn it over, try and figure out why these things are there, what we can learn from them, and how we can implement some of these things in our lives. So today we're going to wade into that tension of God's mercy and of God's justice, his sense of justice, and ask why are some of these difficult texts here, and what do we do with them? some terms. I want to just talk about some terms. Until recently, there were a lot of Bible translations that took a number of different words and translated them sometimes all as hell or many of them as hell. And so sometimes we sort of think, oh, these are all talking about the same thing. But actually, there's a number of different words that are used for sort of the experience that people have or the place that people have after they die in Scripture throughout Scripture. So I want to go through some terms. Again, some of these might not even be familiar to you, and there's different ways of translating them for us trying to bring terms that were originally from Hebrew or from Greek and their context, and we're trying to bring them into our context, and sometimes that's not always super easy to do. And so I want to talk a little bit about what terms are in the Bible that sometimes we assume just mean hell or something similar to it, but there's actually some nuance in it. So the first one is Sheol. In the Old Testament, Sheol, it's a Hebrew word. Sometimes it is translated the grave or the pit. Sometimes King James Version a number of times translates it as hell. But in the Old Testament, and sometimes especially some newer translations are just now translating it Sheol. They're just putting the word out there because they're realizing there isn't always a real easy English way to translate it. But for the ancient Hebrew people, Sheol was the place of the dead. It's where people went after they died. It was described as sort of a dark and dreary place. There was not a lot of activity. At one point it says not even God is praised in Sheol. It was the place where everybody went after they died. So it was good people, it was bad people. It wasn't a place of punishment or a place of reward. It was for them very much just this, we don't have a lot to say about it. It's dark, it's dreary, it's where people go when they die. And for the most part, there was acceptance. This is what happens when you die. And we all kind of have to wrestle with that life is temporary. Except you didn't want to get there too soon. That's what we read in the Old Testament. You don't want to go to Sheol too soon. You want to live a long and full life. You want to be, they would talk about buried with your ancestors, which was probably a way of talking about not being exiled in this life or being spread out, being away from your family. But Sheol, really for a long time in the Old Testament, there's not much there about the afterlife, except that it's kind of this dark, dreary, weird existence. We're all going to get there, but we don't want to get there too soon. Now, in some of the prophets, in places like Daniel, you have a little bit of an outbreak, kind of the later part of the Old Testament writings, of some glimpses of an afterlife. But for a long time, they just didn't have a lot of terminology to explain what that was. In the New Testament, New Testament was written in Greek, where the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and we have some Greek words that try and explain the afterlife as well, and there's actually a few of them. So one is Tartarus. Tartarus is only mentioned once in the New Testament, and this is a word that comes from Greek mythology, and in Greek mythology, it was sort of the lowest, deepest part of the underworld. And the only part of Scripture that talks about it, uses that word, is in 2 Peter 2, verse 4. And it actually talks about the fallen angels that rebelled. And Tartarus is a place where they were chained up so they couldn't be free to do whatever they're going to do. Another term from Greek is Hades, and we're going to look at a passage where Jesus uses the word Hades, talks about death in Hades, and Hades is a Greek word and comes out of Greek way of thinking and philosophy, and also was a place of the dead, and when they went to translate the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, because Greek had become the predominant language for most of these people and the written language, when they translated that word Sheol, they used the word Hades, and it was sort of the Greek version, probably the closest they could think of. How do we describe Sheol, this dark place where people go and die after they died? How do we describe that in using a Greek word? And Hades was the closest thing that they had to it. So in Greek thought, Hades for a long time was very similar to what I said about Sheol, kind of a dark place where people go after they die. As time went on, the way that they thought about Hades sort of evolved, and it did become a place where you saw some bad things happening for bad people and some activity, even in Greek thought. Now, a fourth word that is often translated hell in the New Testament is one that Jesus uses often. So by the way, our term hell, where do we get that from? In English, our word hell comes from a German word that sounds very similar, that again, it really talks about the underworld. And in different ways of thinking, again, there's people who explain that in deeper and bigger ways. But hell, one other way that in the New Testament, it is translated from a word that Jesus often used, other New Testament authors used, was actually from a Greek word, Gehenna. And the Greek word, Gehenna, is a Greek translation of a Hebrew word, Gehinnom, which sounds very much the same. But Gehinnom, literally translated out, means the valley of Hinnom or the valley of the son of Hinnom. And Gehenna is actually a literal, physical, geographical place. It still exists today. It's just outside of Jerusalem. It's a valley that actually has been turned into a very beautiful garden. You can go there. You can visit it today. If you go to Israel on some of the tours, this is a place they might show you. And there's some really beautiful, beautiful parts of it. And so you say, well, why did they translate that hell into the New Testament? This valley, and you'll see in a minute why Jesus and New Testament writers might use it when they talked about judgment. It's got a deep history in the Bible. And so I've put for you, if you're interested, to go read a bunch of different references in the Old Testament where you read about it. But what had happened in the Valley of Hinnom was some of the most horrible, idolatrous times in the history of Israel. And so the people of Israel, they'd come into the Promised Land, and the first times that we read about it in the book of Joshua, it's just a place. Hey, there's the Valley of Hinnom over there. But over time, it became a place that was synonymous with idolatry. So there were some kings that were not good kings, like Ahaz and Manasseh, who did some of the worst things in the history of Israel, and they did it there in the Valley of Hinnom. They worshipped other gods. It says that they did witchcraft, they did sorcery, and one of the practices that they would have as they would worship gods like Baal is they would try and get the God's attention. How do we get a certain God to pay attention to our prayers and to do what we want that God to do? We need to appease them. We need to bring sacrifices to those gods. And one of the most terrible, horrific things that they did was human sacrifice. And they would sacrifice actually their children in order to try and get the attention of the gods. And so this happened. And as this happened, you saw that God speaking into that culture would go, I want no part of this. This is horrible. And so through the prophet Jeremiah, I'll read from Jeremiah chapter 7. This is what we read about what's going to happen in the Valley of Hinnom, or what happened in the Valley of Hinnom. It said, for the sons of Judah had done evil in my sight. This is sort of God's voice speaking. They have set their detestable things in the house that is called my name to defile it. And they have built the high places of Topheth. Topheth is another name for the same place, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, for they will bury in Topheth, because there is no room elsewhere. And the dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and none will frighten them away. And I will silence in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall become a waste. In other words, God is seeing a terrible, terrible evil, an injustice of violence. And he's saying, judgment is coming to this abominable practice, and an end will be put to this injustice and this violence and this evil. And this is the background for places where some of these New Testament writers talk about the Valley of Hinnom. And you can see how when they talk about that, they would be talking about this background of God's judgment or God's justice. God seeing something, an evil so bad that he cannot allow to continue. And so for Jesus, when he says this, in places like Matthew chapter 18, you can read about it, where he talks about certain sin that is happening in people's lives, and he's saying, hey, it would be better for you. He's using this very strong hyperbolic language. If you would cut off part of your body and throw it into the eternal fires of Gehenna, rather than your whole body being thrown into it. And here's the interesting thing. Some of us, we've just been translated as hell, and we think, oh, he's talking about hell and eternity and all these kinds of other things. But if you read it in this background, actually what Jesus would be doing is when he's in this region, he could be looking at the place and saying to people over there, remember the Valley of Hinnom right there? Remember what happened is that these abominable practices, these horrible, terrible things that were happening, and God was going to put an end to them. Don't you see that you need to put an end to some of these things in your life? It'd be better that you do everything that you can do right now, rather than all of you being thrown into this place of judgment. But some of us go right to this sort of eternal afterlife thing, when Jesus probably, as original followers, you have to ask, what were they thinking? Were they thinking eternity, or were they thinking our ancestors actually experienced in their lifetime this was a place of evil and judgment, and Jesus maybe is warning them about something that's happening right now your life right now and the consequences of some of these evil practices in your life right now, you need to be aware of and you need to work on. Now, there's some debate about that. So is Jesus in those moments, is he talking about an eternal destiny? Is he talking about something that's strictly just literally look over there at that place where this has happened and where judgment happens? And you can debate that, but certainly there are more images of judgment that are sort of more clearly eternal things. So in Revelation chapter 20, for example, you have talk about the lake of fire. So in Revelation 20, again, this is a text. Revelation is a text that's written to early Christians who were oppressed, many of whom had seen people martyred. There was a lot of violence. There was a very evil empire that was ruling the world and under which they were living and experiencing terrible, horrible things. And that's really what the book is about. The book is about the justice that God is bringing in as he sets up his kingdom and overcomes evil. And he does it through the Lamb of God, not through the violence of an army, but the Lamb of God who comes to save the world. And as we get to the pictures, some of the pictures we talked about last Sunday when we were talking about our view of heaven or the new heavens and the new earth, that God is going to set up his kingdom and he's going to make all things right. Well, as we read that, we also read about the lake of fire. And so in Revelation 20, it says that death and Hades, so again, Hades now, thinking in that early first century way of thinking of place of the dead. So death and Hades, they're overcome, they're thrown into the lake of fire, and then they give up their dead, they're thrown into the lake of fire, and it says that those whose names were not in the book of life were thrown into the lake of fire. And we read some other places. I'll read another one in just a second, where we have this imagery. And the imagery of judgment is often things like darkness, fire of destruction, or death. These very, very strong words, languages, images that are trying to describe, just like we talked about last week, there are things that we're trying to describe in words that are very hard to describe. These are kind of the language that is used about eternal judgment. In the end, is God going to do anything about the evil and the injustice and the violence that people are experiencing? And what is that going to look like? And so sometimes it's like a lake of fire that death and Hades get thrown into. So when we're talking about these things, again, it's for us, sometimes we just talk about hell, but I give you just a really quick summary of some of those words, different ways that the language that is used to talk about those experiences. What we're really talking about, the doctrine of hell is really about judgment and about justice. We're really trying to wade into the tension of God is loving. That's kind of our umbrella under that. But God is merciful, and yet also, isn't God going to do something? Isn't he going to bring justice to all the injustice that's been happening in the world? So 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 talks about that kind of judgment this way. It says, "And God will provide rest for you who are being persecuted and also for us when the Lord Jesus appears in from heaven. He will come with his mighty angels." So remember, oftentimes these texts are written to people who have been enduring persecution, as we read about here, opposition, oppression. They've seen people martyred, they're suffering, they're hurting. And he says, we have this hope that the Lord Jesus is going to come and with his mighty angels in flaming fire, bringing judgment to those who don't know God and on those who refuse to obey the good news of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with eternal destruction, forever separated from the Lord and from his glorious power. When he comes on that day, he will receive glory from his holy people, praise from all who believe, and this includes you, for you believed what we told you about him. So here is, on the one hand, really an encouragement for those of you who have been hurting and oppressed and victims of all kinds of terrible, horrible, evil things. Hold on, God is coming. And then this language of eternal destruction. So as we read those, there's not one way that Christians have always thought about, well, what does that eternal judgment look like? And so what I want to do, and again, this might stretch some of us because some of our experience, even in church, is we've been taught kind of one way of thinking what that judgment means and how it looks, maybe presented like there is no other way. And so we might have our thinking stretched a little bit this morning, but I want to share with you three, maybe four-ish different ways that throughout the history of Christian thought, people have thought about, well, what does that mean, that eternal destruction that we look at, what many of us call hell or ultimate judgment. What does that look like? How do we think about that? What is God doing? And how does his mercy and justice sort of live in tension? So the first theory about ultimate judgment or hell is eternal conscious torment. And this has been in North America, certainly evangelical churches, if you spend a lot of time in a North American evangelical church, the most popular, most taught theory about what hell is like. And so it is kind of what it sounds like, that it's eternal, it goes on forever, that people's souls at least, or even bodies, that we're conscious, and that it's torment. And this is punishment that goes on forever and ever because God is holy and sin needs to be taken seriously. And so when we read these texts, we go, hey, people have said, you got to read that and see that this is the eternal punishment for sinful people that don't come to God at some point. And people who had followed this way of thinking would say the strength of this is that it takes sin very seriously. It takes God's holiness very seriously. And that's what these texts are meant to do, people would say. And so even if we don't like that, we struggle with it. We go, really, is this going to happen? We got to go with it. Now, the big critiques of this theory, probably the biggest critique of this theory would be, does this do justice to what Jesus teaches us about God and about his mercy and who he is? So people who critique this theory would say, certainly we have to take sin seriously, and there's certainly texts about God's justice and judgment and about punishment that happen after life. But didn't Jesus teach? So in the Old Testament, we have a law that says an eye for an eye, which was a way of restricting retaliation. You can only punish someone the amount that they have hurt you. So if someone plucks out your eye, you can only take their eye. You can't do more than that to them. The punishment must fit the crime, in other words. Jesus came along and he quoted that in the Sermon on the Mount, and he said, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, but I tell you, if somebody strikes you on one cheek, to turn the other cheek. Jesus actually says, the goal is not just to hurt someone the same amount that they've hurt you, retribution, and to limit it to the same amount, but instead, Jesus starts talking about what it looks like to restore somebody, and not to just punish them back, but to find a new way to move forward. And we've talked about that in different weeks, but not to ignore that there's been an evil, but to find a restorative way to move forward. And so some people say, if that's what Jesus taught that God's love is like, can we really think that God is going to say, like, let's say somebody lived a horrible, terrible life for 100 years, and they did awful, awful things. People who critique this would say, well, is God going to punish them for a million years, a billion years, an eternity? And they're going to be conscious of that going on and on and on. And say, it's not just that I don't like that. It's that, does that match what Jesus teaches us about God? And so that's one of the big critiques to eternal conscious punishment. Do we believe that that is God's character? This retributive goes on and on forever, seems sometimes disproportionate, makes God out to be, this torture chamber. I'm going to torture you forever and enjoy it. Very angry God. Second main theory, way of thinking, is annihilationism. So annihilationism suggests that hell is not a place of eternal conscious torment, but rather the permanent destruction of the soul. So those who would be proponents of annihilationism would say, the language that we often read, these imagery that we talked about darkness and fire and destruction and death, even what we just read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says that they will be punished with eternal destruction. Annihilationists would say, well, that's exactly what we think happens, destruction or death, soul death, that after people die, that there's a second death, that they die, and everything that makes them human, even their soul, everything that resembles the image of God, and that's what really makes humans humans from a theological perspective, is going to in some way wither away or die or be destroyed. And so annihilationists would say it's not that God holds people in this torture chamber of hell, eternally conscious forever, but they would see the imagery of fire and destruction as death. They would read perhaps texts like John 3:16, that whoever believes in Jesus gets eternal life. And they would say, well, the opposite of eternal life is eternal death or perishing. And that is in what that text says, that God doesn't want anyone to perish but have eternal life. And so annihilationists would say, that's really what the imagery is getting at, is this death. Now, the critique of that, others would come back and there'd be some arguments about whether or not the soul is eternal. And some would say the soul is eternal, a person's soul is eternal. And if the person's soul is eternal, then it must live on forever and ever and ever. And that's where they would come back to something maybe closer to the eternal conscious torment. And others would say, no, this is a death of the soul. And that's what we see. And so God's justice ultimately involves an annihilation of the wicked rather than their eternal torment. The opposite of death is perishing, and so if we are offered eternal life, the opposite would be eternal death. The third theory would be universalism, and universalism says that ultimately, eventually, all souls will be reconciled with God and saved, even those who were condemned to hell in these texts that we're talking about. This view emphasizes God's love and his mercy and suggests that divine grace extends to all humanity. And so you say, well, what do we do with these texts? Some would say what we read, just like last week we talked about, in between when someone dies and when Jesus returns and we have the resurrection of the dead and the heavens and the earth are completely consummated and God's new future is complete, that there's this intermediate state. And so others would say we're getting the same language with sort of on the negative side, is that when people die, maybe they're in Hades or some version of that, and maybe that goes on for a very long time. But universalists would say there's going to come a time where everybody is reconciled to God. And they would use texts like Romans 5, chapter 18, for example, which says, consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people. So this is Paul's theology in Romans, that kind of all have sinned. And he goes back to the archetype of Adam. So back Adam, that early story in Genesis 1, this is Adam's sin. Now we've all sinned. We're all part of that. And then he says, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all. All people. And so universalists would say, and there's other texts that say something very similar and have this language of all people being saved. And they would say, well, don't we have to take that and say all people? And so there might be, yes, a punishment. There might be a time where people are apart from God, which is that ultimate judgment is being apart from God, who is love and life. And the worst thing you could imagine is being apart from the source of love and life. And they would look at this and say, but just as we were all sinners, now we're all justified. And so isn't that what God is going to do for all people in the end? Or 2 Peter 3 says, the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. So they read, we read verses like this and say, okay, there's definitely people who have chosen a life apart from God, but doesn't God desire that nobody perishes and everybody repents and turns and experiences him? And if God is God, in the end, doesn't God get what God wants? And universalists would say, yes. A fourth way, or maybe this is just a bit of a nuance on the third way, universalism, is purgatorial universalism. And this comes out more common in Eastern Orthodox branch of the church, but talks about that universalism and then says, perhaps there's this period of time where there's this sort of purgatory experience. And so they would see the imagery of fire, for example. So if fire is the imagery of hell or eternal judgment, that fire, where the annihilationists would read that as destruction, universalists would say that the fire is representative of a purifying fire. And so if you think about a precious metal like gold, one of the ways you purify gold is you put it in fire, and anything that is not as precious as the gold, any impurities that are in it at different temperatures, they burn off so that all is left is pure gold. Universalists would say, well, maybe that's what we're reading with this fire imagery, because God wants everybody to be with him in the end. And if that's true, God will get what he wants. But maybe there is this experience of a burning off of anything impure. Catholics and Catholic traditions, talking about purgatory, believe that purgatory is that. And actually, they would say that those who die in a state of grace, so not condemned, but those who die in a state of grace, still are not pure enough to go directly into God's presence. And so, even though they might be a follower of Jesus and forgiven of their sin, there's a time of purgatory where there is a process of purification before they are fully in the presence of God in what we might talk about as heaven or the new heavens and the new earth. So universalists in this way of thinking might put those two together and say, in the end, even the damned or the condemned, the language that we read, eventually will be with God. That's what God wants. He's bringing everything back to himself, but there may be this period of purification. And those are the main way of thinking, and that's super quick. There's big fat books written about each one of these and all together. And so I'm oversimplifying things, and there's a lot of nuance, and there's a lot of intermediate positions between all of those things. But really is how people have read the different imagery and the different verses and texts, and you can see how if you emphasize one thing or another aspect of the language that we read in the Bible, you could go in one of those directions. So I would encourage you to talk about some of those different theories in your life group and examine what are the the weaknesses? What are the strengths? Which ones do you think work or don't work, and why, and get into it. What I want to talk about for the rest of our time today is what does that have to do with our life now? We certainly have language in the scripture about an eternal judgment. It's very serious language. It's meant to be taken very seriously. What are we supposed to do it? And even if we disagree on some of the fingertips on what are these theories of what that actually looks like, and even if we acknowledge that, hey, some of that is sort of mysterious and I don't know all the answers to that, why would the writers of the New Testament, why would Jesus talk about judgment at all? And again, I want to come down to that idea that what is being put to us in tension is that overall, God is loving. And in God's love, if God is love, if that is his essence, then all of his characteristics flow from that essence. How do we interact with his mercy, forgiveness, grace, and his justice, his willingness to put all things back together and to make sure that things are right in a world that sometimes is so far from what God would have for us? So I want to read to you a parable that Jesus teaches where he uses, specifically he's going to use the language of death and Hades, but this strong language, and he's going to tell a parable, which means he kind of creates this story with a teaching point. And as we read it, acknowledging that it's a parable, this isn't something that we should read and say, oh, he's going to tell us every detail about what heaven and hell looks like or the good place and the bad place. But instead, we're driving to one main teaching point, and he's going to kind of create the literary environment for us to do that. So let's dive into that. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. Jesus said, "There was a certain rich man who was splendidly clothed in purple and fine linen, and who lived each day in luxury. At his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, who was covered with sores. As Lazarus lay there longing for scraps from the rich man's table, the dogs would come and lick his open sores. Finally, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to sit beside Abraham at the heavenly banquet. The rich man also died and was buried, and he went to the place of the dead," literally Hades. "There in torment, he saw Abraham in the far distance with Lazarus at his side." So we set things out. Here are the characters. We have a man who's only identified by the fact that he's rich. He's got fancy clothes on. Purple is something that would be for royalty or for very rich and wealthy people. Sounds like he's got a big house. He's living the life. Everything in his life has gone well. And we have, to counter that, to contrast that, we have Lazarus, who is poor. Lazarus, who's lying outside of his gate, because part of the expectation would be in this culture that people who are wealthy and had gates would come, and those who were in need, that they would be helped, that the rich people would help the poor people and give them what they needed. And here's Lazarus. He is suffering. He's covered with sores, so he's sick. Dogs are coming. I mean, this is a terrible existence, and licking his sores. The rich man doesn't lift a finger to come and help him. They both die, and they're carried off. And here's Lazarus, who's beside Abraham. So by Abraham's side, or his bosom, Abraham, this archetypal, parental, ancestral figure for the Jewish people. And then you have the rich man who dies and he's buried and he's in Hades. So he's in this kind of, oh, he's in torment. He's got not a good existence. He's in the place of the dead. Verse 24 says, "The rich man shouted," interesting, "what do you think?" And this is where we realize this is a parable. We shouldn't imagine that, oh, here's Lazarus, here's the rich man. There's a gap between them, but they can talk to each other and they can see each other, but they can't pass. I think that's part of the story, not something to be taken literally. But here's the rich man shouted. And you go, what would the rich man shout? Here he realizes he's gone to Hades. He's not where Abraham is. He's not gathered to his people. He's lived this life of luxury, but not a life of love and compassion. And what do you expect he would say? Here's what he says. "Father Abraham, have some pity. Send Lazarus over here to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I am in anguish in these flames." Interesting. He's got no change of heart. That's how he lived his whole life. There's Lazarus out there. Lazarus doesn't have any money. There's kind of the implication, I've got money, I've got stuff, I'm successful, I'm better than Lazarus. And here they are in the afterlife, and what happens? How does he view Lazarus? He won't even address him by name. "Abraham, tell Lazarus he's my servant, even in the afterlife, because life is really about me, after all, isn't it? I ignored him in the first life, and now I just want him to come and give me a drink of water. Tell him to be my servant. Tell him to be my slave. Tell him to make me feel better." There's been no change of heart in the afterlife for the rich man. But Abraham said to him, son, remember that during your lifetime you had everything you wanted, and Lazarus had nothing. So now he's here being comforted, and you are in anguish. And besides, there's a great chasm separating us. No one can cross over to you from here, and no one can cross over to us from there. Then the rich man said, please, Father Abraham, at least send him to my father's home. For I have five brothers, and I want him to warn them so they don't end up in this place of torment. But Abraham said, Moses and the prophets have warned them. Your brothers can read what they have wrote. Notice again, he doesn't say, hey, go and tell my family to live differently. He just says, I don't want them to have punishment. So go and warn them. And Abraham says, well, they have the Bible. This is a way of talking about the Bible for these Jewish people. He's got Moses and the prophets. Can't they read the Bible and figure out what God wants of them to live a life of righteousness and goodness, to care for those who are in need? It's all there for them. The rich man replied, no, Father Abraham. No, they won't. But if someone is sent from the dead, then they will repent of their sins and turn to God. But Abraham said, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Isn't that amazing? To save them from the punishment. This is part of what we've been talking about in this series, that when we talk about, you know, heaven or hell or judgment or even the new heavens and the new earth, and if all we're focused on is the destination, we need to realize what these texts are about. These texts are really about discipleship. Jesus saying, come, follow me, come live a different way. This story that Jesus is telling is, look, here's a guy who lived his life completely selfishly, all for himself, all about what I can have, ignoring the plight of those who are suffering or oppressed or sick. He did nothing. And then he comes into the afterlife, and what happens? There's no difference. And all he wants is other people to do for him. And then when it comes to his family, he goes, okay, send them and warn them. Interesting. Jesus says, well, they've got the Bible. Can't they read the Bible and figure out how to live? No, 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 it's not. They need someone to come back from the dead. And Abraham says, not even if someone comes back. And you see the foreshadowing here, even of Jesus, that for some people, they simply cannot be persuaded, or refuse, maybe is a better way to say it, to be persuaded. C.S. Lewis has a famous quote when he's talking about the afterlife. He says, hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others, but you are still distinct from it. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop it, but there may come a day when you can no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood or to even enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on and on forever like a machine. It is not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us, there is something growing which will be hell unless it is nipped in the bud. And this is the point of Jesus' teaching. Essentially, he's asking, what would it take for you to change your mind about how to live? Well, it's in the Bible. Did you read the Bible? Isn't that enough for you? No, it's not going to be enough. What if someone even was raised from the dead? What if Jesus was willing to show you how much God loved for you, that he would die for you, to forgive you, to show you what a life of love looks like? Would that be enough? And so we, I think, have to look at this and say, of course, everybody's going to choose heaven, aren't they? Everybody's going to choose to be with God. Everybody's going to choose the good place. What are we choosing now? Talked a bit about that last week, what heaven is like, where heaven is where God gets what God wants. And so this is the flip side, the strong warning of what is it that we're choosing now, and what would it take for you to change your mind? What would it take for you to change your mind about your bitterness and to be willing to give it up, or your grudges, or your greed, or your lust, or your anger, or your violence, or your selfishness? The Bible? Maybe if someone came back from the dead. But this is the warning. Right now, to make the decisions. What will we decide? And C.S. Lewis would say, maybe hell's not just a destination one day, but something that potentially is raging inside of us, roaring forward, that needs to be stopped, that needs to be repented of, that needs to be turned away from. It is what we are choosing now. Because I believe this, and I think this is why the warnings are there. However we kind of parse out the different options and theories of exactly what this looks like, that God wants to destroy everything that's destroying us. That God hates sin, not arbitrarily, but because he wants human life to flourish and to be good and the best that it always is. That's what eternity with God will be like. And this is the warning. What are we choosing now? What would it take for you to change your mind? And even today, maybe That's what God has for us today. There's something that we need to change our minds about, something that we need to give up, surrender, repent of, move away from. You say, so what do we do with this eternal judgment? Well, number one, we think about what it means for us to today. And then number two, this is what I think is important, as we ask, what would it take for us to change our mind, is to see that ultimately, however we parse this out, that God is love. So what would it take for us to see that God is love, that his disposition toward us, therefore, is love, and that our ultimate destiny, what God ultimately wants for us, is to live with him in love. So how do we live in the tension of God's mercy and justice? What will God do in the end? For me, I trust that God is love, and I can trust that in the end, God will do, whatever it looks like, the most loving thing imaginable, and even more than we could imagine, that God will bring his mercy and his judgment under the umbrella of his love. Today, I ask, what would it take for us to change our mind about anything that takes us away from that pursuit and to join him in that life? So Heavenly Father, I pray today that in the ways that we need it, you would convict us, that this strong, even scary language would help us to see not our fear, but the beauty of you as the God of life and of love, that you would help us right now, today, to turn away from anything that might be in opposition to that love, that we would embrace your grace and your forgiveness, the way of life of Jesus that offers mercy and compassion and justice and goodness, and to help us to trust you for eternity and to give us every good thing as you put all things back together the way they ought to be. In Jesus' name, amen.